you haven't been with us the past few weeks, we've been going through the book of Colossians this summer. And after this morning, we will be over halfway through the book of Colossians, which to me is like really, really exciting. When I think about almost finishing a book of the Bible together as a church, like to me, I get excited because I think that, hey, like this is progress. Like this is maturity and growth. And like it feels good to be able to point to something and be like, look at what we did. But as I was thinking about that, I realized like maturity is kind of a funny thing. Matt said that so much of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae was about their maturity and about helping them walk more maturely in Christ. And as I've thought about maturity a lot, it's kind of almost like confounded me because I think that I had this idea of it as a kid and then it kind of gradually changed a little bit as I got older, and it still is like continually evolving as to what I think a mature person looks like. And what I've learned recently is that this season of life I'm in, for me at least, what maturity looks like most often is learning how to kind of not do some things. Is anybody else there? I don't know if anybody is like me and they're a chronic over-yeser. Maybe that's just me. But for me, to be mature means that in order to be steadfast, in order to be reliable, in order to genuinely love the people in my life, I have to get a lot better about not doing some things that, if I'm honest, I really want to do, right? For me, that is what maturity in Christ has started to look like in this season. And I don't know why it's happened to me. I'm recently 27. I just turned 27 last month, which is crazy because I was like, I don't know, I'm almost 30. I'm starting to have this almost quarter-life crisis, I guess. I don't know. But as I have gotten older, I've found myself with this weird desire. And it's a desire to start to learn how to give my life away. Now, that probably sounds like way more noble than it actually is. For me, it's really, really deep down there, and it's very, very fleeting. But occasionally, I will have this desire of like, man, like I would love to start to give all this stuff I've worked my whole life for back. I'd love to pour back into people. I'd love to reinvest in people. You see, the Catholic theologian Ronald Rollheiser, he says that life is basically split into thirds. The first third is where you spend your life making yourself someone. He kind of says that it's almost ironic that people like Mother Teresa and Gandhi all say like, oh, don't worry about what you're gonna do, like, don't worry about it, like, it'll be fine from these amazingly great platforms, right? It's almost like, okay, Mother Teresa, easy for you to say. There isn't a soul alive who doesn't know who you are, right? So he says that, like, naturally as humans, the first third of our life is spent figuring out who we are and building a life. But the whole purpose of the first third of our life, in the Christian life at least, he says, is to transition to the second third of our life, which is learning how to give it all away. And then the third phase is learning how to die well. I'm not going to talk about that one yet. We'll get there. But I think that I'm starting to, like, briefly, in fleeting moments, transition into that second stage of life where it's like, man, I really want to figure out how to be generous with my life, with my experiences, with what I've learned, what I've accrued for myself. And I think part of what's so hard for me is that first third of my life that I'm still in, my, like, default filter for everything is through this subconscious lens of, how does this make me feel more loved or valued? What do I get out of this? Is this what I really want? Does this sound fun? And to be honest, like living a third of your life, filtering everything through that, has resulted in some honestly pretty bad habits for me at least. Some of them are pretty benign, honestly, like they're pretty harmless. But some of them are a lot more sinister, and I've experienced a great deal of shame around the things that I've built into my life that I've let slide through that filter of, is this what I want? And just doing things because I want them. And so, for example, you may be thinking, like, what does that mean? For example, this is something some of you are going to judge me for. It's okay. I've made peace with that fact. But I'm going through a missional life course with Wynn and Matt Nickel on Tuesday mornings. It's been super encouraging. Basically, together, we're dreaming about how to live a missional life in today's society. Like, it's been so awesome. And there's a ton to think through, like how do we engage people and point them towards Jesus in a world that's so busy? And one module recently was on justice. And in it, they talked about the Old Testament concept of gleaning. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but basically in the Old Testament, there was a mandate to Israel, God's people, that they were not to fully exploit their land for all of the grain in it. They were to leave things at the edges so that those who did not have land, those who did not have food, could come and gather food for themselves. It was God's way of instructing his people to provide for those who had the least in their society. Is a beautiful implementation of justice early on in the life of God's people. And as I thought about that, I was like, man, like that's an awesome thing. But the teacher said that the whole purpose of this was to think about how God was setting an example of margin for his people. That he was saying, you are not to take something to the fullest. You are to leave margin. And I am someone who, if my head hits the pillow at night, and I literally think that there is something more I could have gotten out of the day, I'm like, what a waste, right? I am the opposite of a person who builds margin into my life, okay? I'm in a margin deficit right now. But what he says that is that in order to practice justice well, we need margin. And not just margin with our time, but margin with our money, margin with our emotions, margin in every facet of our life, so that we actually have space to look and to see where God is moving and then to join him in it. To not pack our calendars so full that there is no room for the mission of God to flow through us in our lives. And as I was talking about this with Matt and with Wynn, I remember I got this vivid image, and it was this image of my former favorite hobby, which was playing Xbox. Which is, that's the part you're going to judge me for. It's okay. Like I said, I made peace with it. But my former favorite hobby was playing Xbox. And I got this image where playing Xbox was like this amoeba. And it literally would like slide into every little crack and crevice of all the margin of my life. And I was realizing that this thing that was seemingly benign, this thing that was seemingly harmless, right? It's just sitting playing Xbox. That it was actually keeping me from fully stepping into the mission of God and practicing justice in the way I said I wanted to. I didn't have margin for any of that. I was too busy filling it with stuff I wanted to do. I was too busy being emotionally like a zombie from playing FIFA for I don't know how long, right? We have to create margin for this. And in that module, I realized that if I wanted to truly live this life following Jesus, of giving myself away, like I said, that sometimes I have this weird desire to do, then I had to get rid of some things in my life to create margin for that to happen. Because sometimes to go forward, we need to let go of some things. We need to leave some things behind, right? I think that is kind of what Paul is communicating to the church in Colossae in the first part of chapter 3. That they are to step into maturity in Jesus, but in order to do that, there are some things from their old life that they simply can't hold on to and keep walking forwards. They're not going to have the margin to live fully into holiness if they continue to hold on to these things that mark the old age. And this chapter 3, the first part of it, this is what biblical scholars call a vice list. Think vice and virtues. And honestly, like a vice list is not my favorite thing to sit up here and preach. Right? I'm someone who I'm pretty comfortable with the language of sin and evil, and even so, a vice list is a tough thing for me to stand up here and teach to a crowd of people who have gathered to hear the good news of God. I think that sometimes we think that hearing lists of things of not to do or things to leave behind or things that are sin, like we automatically equate that that's not inherently good news. But I think Paul is trying to help us see that it is. It actually is good news to let go of some things that are trying to lead us towards death and to step into some things that are trying to give us more life. And I want to say up front that if you have any experience in a church or from a Christian setting where you have had a vice list used to shame you, to attack you, or to harm you, then I just want to say that on behalf of like all of Christians, I guess, I'm sorry. Because a vice list was not designed to shame people or to beat them down. A vice list was designed to help us see that there is hope of a better life, to correct our vision, to point us towards something better. And the church's design has always been to be a beacon of hope and a shelter for hurting people. a place where sinners can come and be set free, not handed a list of chores or things to keep for the sake of moralism. That's what Matt talked about last week. This isn't moralism, right? So this list of vices from Paul's letter to the church, it's written to Colossae. So we need to keep that in mind, right? This is written to a specific church. And this wasn't written as a manipulative or sinister attempt at excluding people. It wasn't written to be mean for the sake of being mean or just making up arbitrary things that Paul was like, you know what? I don't think they should do this. See, Paul lists these vices for the church in Colossae so that they can honestly know what must be left behind. Kind of like my obsession with filling my margin with comfort and things that I like to do, right? The truth is that in order to step more into what I say I want to be, I can't keep holding on to some of these things. Paul is reminding the church in Colossae that they are no longer sinners but saints, who, marked by holiness, and as Madison reminded me this week in teaching team, keeping these lists to perfection is impossible. So don't hear me say that this is the goal, okay? We don't expect you to keep this like perfectly. And even if you do, that won't make you holy. These things are a reminder that holiness is incapable of coexisting with these vices. And God is calling us to live into holiness. So with that in mind, let's read Colossians chapter 3. If you're able to, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. We're going to start in verse 1. Paul says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming, and you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now, you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Let's pray. Father, I pray that, God, we believe that you have just gathered a church here to hear your word specifically. And so we just pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would soften and prepare our hearts to hear the truth of your word, which we just read over us this morning, God. That you would help us to see the lives you are calling us into and how your great love for us is inviting us to put to death things that are actually trying to lead us towards death. That your Holy Spirit would empower us to step more fully into the good life that you're inviting your followers into, Jesus. Pray these things in your name. Amen. Y'all can go ahead and have a seat. All right, so are we feeling good so far? We good? Yeah? The heavy part's like kind of over, right? Like the initial heaviness. Like now at least y'all know it's kind of heavy. So we're good. So as Matt taught last week, whenever we see chapter headings, they're kind of important, but they were put there afterwards by people who were interpreting stuff. And so they can be useful, but what's more useful is looking at the language, right? Paul begins this with the phrase, "since then," right? So that begs the question, since what? What are you talking about, Paul, right? Well, this is right after Paul was talking about the fact that we are not slaves to moralism, that we are not slaves to legalism, so it has to do with that. But it also has to do with the fact that in this passage, he is undeniably saying that we have been raised with Christ. That Jesus Christ himself has raised us from the dead, that just like in baptism, we get to acknowledge our state as dead people, but identify with Jesus in being raised from the dead and from the waters. Paul is saying that this is undeniably true. That if you leave with nothing else this morning, know that if you are in Christ, that God has raised you from the dead in Jesus. And everything Paul says after this lands on that foundation or is built on that foundation. And then it says that we are seated with Christ and that we are to set our hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And this is a little bit tricky to interpret because I think a bad reading of this, honestly, it turns heaven into some far off land that's up there somewhere. But rather than above being used as a descriptor of physical location, I think it's better to acknowledge that this talks about the things above in terms of transcendence. This is a word we use in theology a lot. Transcendence simply means God's ways are higher than our ways. They are totally other than what we can comprehend. They are so far above like our capacity as humans to grasp that they are holy and more wise than we could ever imagine. So Christ is seated in that space that is higher than we can even comprehend as far as just how holy it is. And Paul continues hammering this point home. He says that we were all dead but God. Like as I said earlier, this is the beautiful power of this passage. And it's the beautiful power of the passage from Ephesians that we were dead, but God made us alive with Jesus, as Matt said last week, that dead people can't really do much, right? I don't know the last time you checked, but all a dead person can do is simply be, but God, seeing our state as dead people, chose to make us alive in Christ. And not only are we raised with Christ, but Paul says that while we are on this earth, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And again, this is kind of confusing language. Like sometimes I'm like, Paul, just, man, speak to me like I'm seven, you know? But it's all right, I can talk about that when we die, I guess. Anyways, he says, we are raised to new life. And what he is saying is that your status as a raised to new life, child of God, the glory that you will appear with when Jesus returns, that the truth is that even though others can't recognize that in you now, and even though sometimes you can't recognize it in yourself, that that's not going anywhere. That truth is literally hidden and guarded by Jesus himself. It is hidden from the powers of evil and chaos. It is kept away from anything that could chip away at, harm, contaminate, or threaten, even our own sin. It cannot take away from the reality that we will appear in glory with Jesus when he returns. You see, our identity and our reality as raised to new life creations is safely hidden and guarded by Jesus. I don't know what your story is, but the truth is that you, if you're from Eastern Tennessee, you're like nowhere. Most of the world doesn't even know most of Eastern Tennessee, right? Us, from little Eastern Tennessee, insignificant to much of the world in status or wealth or maybe beauty perhaps, we are unable to make a dent in the reality of our society. The truth is that despite all of those circumstances, you will appear in the glory that is already yours in Jesus if you are in Christ. Nothing can change that. Thank you, Sarah. And so what Paul says is that in light of all of that, in light of the fact that your glory is hidden and guarded by Jesus himself, untouched, uncontaminated, that because that's true, we need to put to death some things in our lives. That we need to live as if that reality is true. And the list of vices that Paul lists here, it may seem odd, literally a week after Paul wrote about moralism and legalism, how dangerous they are. But N.T. Wright, in his commentary, who we're going to hear a lot from today, he says this about this passage following last week's passage. He says that in doing so, which he's referencing what he just wrote, he shows that the religion attacked in the last chapter is a parody of the truth. So moralism and legalism are parodies of the truth. It struggles to attain heavenly worship, which is in fact freely given to all of Christ's people. It focuses on the world and the body as the spheres where holiness operates, and it ends up being both worldly and fleshly. The old taboos put the wild animals of lust and hatred into cages. There they remain, alive and dangerous, a constant threat to their captor. Paul's solution is more drastic. They are to be killed. The old method of holiness attacked symptoms. The true method goes for the root. To see what N.T. Wright is saying and what Paul is saying is that we are not after simply behavior like modification. Sure, that's great, and we would all love for our behavior to change, but what Jesus is after is a change of heart in which we don't want to do the things that we did anymore. Where the root of those sins is actually uprooted and taken from our lives, and we can truly walk in a new creation life. You see, in the life of Jesus, there is no place for sins of lust or sins of anger. And I want to specify here, I did not say that there is no place for sexuality and that we need purity culture or that all of anger is bad. I want to be very clear that I'm speaking of the sin of both of these things. And the sin of both of those things are perversions of the truth. Listen to how N.T. Wright again describes these two sins in the passage. He says, lust and anger feed on insecurity. They attempt to overcome it by dominating other human beings, by always sinking more into fear and pride, which in turn cause further anxiety. The gospel goes to the root of this problem. The freeness of God's love attacks pride, its faithfulness, fear. See, we can only be free of these things by genuinely and legitimately believing in the love of God together. Christian behavior is not simply a strong attempt to be good on our own, but Christian behavior or Christian conduct in its best form, or like what is most true of it, is proper assimilation into the body of Christ, where we learn to seek the good of the other. And sin is inherently not seeking the good of the other. You see, the Christian body is where we learn to process anger and pride and to let the words of 1 Corinthians 13 be true, where we are people who are marked by love for each other because of our inclusion into one big family, where we don't keep a record of wrongs. It is a place where we don't get jealous or envious or prideful, but rather we are marked by more and more generosity for each other and greater selflessness. And the sins of anger and sexual immorality, they completely taint our ability to walk in that love fully together. They just do. They take away from our ability to fully walk in that. And to think that we can achieve what Paul wrote for an entire church body on our own, as if our job is to study this text really good, go alone by ourselves, and just try really hard. You see, that, divorced from the regular rhythms of Christian life, such as friendship, company, teaching, counseling, and loving criticism, that is arrogance from the old way of life that we are supposed to put off. It is not a staple of the new reality we are to live into. Paul wrote this letter to the body in Colossae. It was instructions on how to do this together. Our job is not to tight fist our way to take this and say, man, I'm going to try really hard and make this happen in my own life by myself. We cannot do it alone. And part of what we achieve together as the body of Christ is the communal death of sexual immorality, of impurity, of lust, and greed, which Paul calls idolatry. And this is honestly a really difficult thing to discuss. Maybe there are people out there who, like, they wake up every day and when they get out of bed, they're like, you know what I would love to do? Preach on sexual morality to a group of people. That would be amazing. If you are, props to you. That's not me, okay? And I can, like, honestly just say to you, like, I have not lived a life completely devoid of sexual immorality myself. When I think about preaching on this, I can hear the chants of hypocrite ring out from my past, and honestly, it's difficult. But the truth is, and I think Paul believed this because I think Jesus believed it, no matter the messenger, the people of God deserve to know the truth. And the truth is that sex is a cruel God to serve. It just is. Sex as our God will lead us in the way of death and destruction, and it will dehumanize us and other people in the process. We become slaves to using a gift that was meant for mutual submission and love, and we turn other people into a means to get what we want. I know that there are stories in this room, in our church body, of horrible abuse. Abuse that honestly makes me sick to my stomach, and it makes me want to cry because of, particularly in the majority, how men have sacrificed women's dignity on the altar of the worship of their own pleasure and desires. You see, this is the exact type of greed that Paul condemns in this passage. It is a never satisfied, never enough thing that says, I'm going to use whoever I want, however I want, to get what I want. Many of us heard the line, if you watched it, from Mean Girls growing up, if you have sex before marriage, you'll get pregnant and die of pain. Anyone? Yeah? And honestly, we weren't taught much more than that in our churches growing up. And so we were scared away from something, we were shamed away from something, and then if we walk in sexual morality, we didn't die, we were like, oh my gosh, what just happened? What else were these people lying to me about, right? What else can I get away with and like feel this exhilarating rush and truly feel alive? And you see, the truth is that the purity movement's moralism and the rebellious response to the purity movement's moralism, they both miss the point. The point is not that we don't do this because it kills us immediately. The point is that sexual immorality or any sex outside of marriage is characteristic of the former lives that we once lived in. And that is because they are things that people who belong to the old age and desires of the flesh walk in. They are not characteristic of the age to come. What happens is every time we think we get something from them, we actually lose a part of ourselves in the process. And we don't just lose a part of ourselves to some abstract void. We lose it to the idol of greedy pleasure and self-worship. And that is the exact idol that the porn industry thrives off of. You see, Paul looks at a church and he definitively says that we have been raised into a new life in Jesus. And that it is so much better than anything the old age has to offer. Even the obsession with marriage or romantic love itself are vices that, if we are not careful, can become enormous idols in our lives. N.T. Wright again, he says that Christians have the responsibility to investigate the lifelines of whatever sins are defeating them personally and to cut them off without pity. Better that than to have them eventually destroy them. All sin eventually leads to destruction. I don't say that to scare you or to shame you. It's just the truth that Jesus says that I have something so much better for you. Something where I will lead you into a life where you are learning how to gradually give yourself more and more away in a way that I have intended for it to be. The next list of vices, it deals greatly with the power of our tongue. This is something that James compares to a small rudder that can guide a large ship. Anger, too, is something that, you may not guess it, but I'm not super great at all the time. Unfortunately, I pull it from my tool belt when confronted with problems so frequently and early on in the process that this is honestly a list of things that Paul writes about that I could crucify or leave behind much better than I do. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from our lips. You see, all of these, they're not just things, again, that happen in a vacuum. They carry massive communal implications. And Paul is writing a warning to the church in Colossae. They don't just put these things to death for the sake of making up an arbitrary list, but he says, put these to death because these are destructive forces and actions that are capable of severing the body of Christ in grotesque ways. If we are not careful with our anger, with our words, with how we process things, then we will inevitably bring pain, mourning, grieving, feelings of betrayal and abandonment. And the language that comes out of our hearts, it has the potential to not only contaminate the speaker, but the hearer as well. In an age where we can tweet or post or say anything and everything all of the time, we have lost our sensitivity to the dangers of gossip and slander and malicious speech. These are things that quite literally cut down the image of God in the presence of God's own children. And this is not me telling you to repress anger or to carry false optimism or cheeriness. I know that that's not only impossible, but really unhealthy. So don't do that. This is Paul pleading with the church to find healthy ways and avenues to process our anger and to allow our emotions to drive us deeper into relationship with God. You see, that is so much better than simply gossiping about our fellow brothers and sisters and slandering them and then telling our friends that we were just venting. See, Paul knows that anger is usually born out of pride. It's a pride that puffs ourselves up on a false self-righteousness that so often overlooks our own sins but holds everyone else to our unrealistic standards. And anger is not even a bad thing, right? It's an excellent indicator of what lies underneath, of what sensitive point got hit, of what we're afraid we're not going to get that we feel like we need, of what ought to be that isn't yet. Anger, just like sexual immorality, however, lures us into traps very carefully. That's a hard word to say, lure. Lure? Yeah? Lures us into traps carefully. And for me, at least, anger so often, it guides me into a trap carefully by masquerading as things that seem innocent. Things like passive aggression. Things like bitterness or resentment or cynicism. And there are so many things that, like sexual immorality, it turns people into objects to satisfy our own desire and to help us get what we feel like we want, even if all we want is to feel seen or justified. See, when we experience anger, we have a choice. We can allow it to guide us towards greater holiness as we process it with God. And we can let this drive us towards a greater love of God and our neighbor in every socio-political avenue that it entails. Or we can ignore it, and undoubtedly it will become a weed in the untamed garden of our soul that will threaten to choke out any good fruit that God is trying to grow in ourselves. Those are really the two choices we have with it. And that leads us to Paul's final command of the church. And that is a command to be truth tellers. See, truth tellers with each other and with ourselves. Reality is honestly a hard thing to face up to. I love imagining scenarios in my head and worlds in my head, and facing up to reality can feel really scary. It can feel overwhelming. It can feel humiliating. It can feel difficult. So often reality feels like that thing that you're trying to fit into the trunk of your car, but you just can't get it to fit because the angles are weird. And so you're like slamming the door down and like, this just won't fit. This is so inconvenient. That's how I feel about the truth so often. And so it's easier to just get out my little saw and cut off the corners that are inconvenient to me, to do what I can to make it fit into this thing I think it needs to fit into. But the truth is that we are to be a people of trust. The body of Christ only grows together through trust. And trust, devoid of an acknowledgement of reality, is not trust at all. It is simply being disillusioned or whatever it's called together. What's the word I'm looking for? Anyone? Naive? Deceived. That's what I'm looking for, deceived. You're not acknowledging reality. And so you can't build trust on something that's not real. You see, we owe each other the truth. Because the truth, although it's usually clunky and inconvenient and awkward and less flattering to our own reputation most of the time, it is what love demands from us as a new family, is to be honest with each other, to learn to trust each other, to walk in truth together. And if we believe the words of Scripture, then we believe that the truth ultimately does set us free. And it is for freedom that we have been set free, the Bible says. And we are to ascribe to that and desire that. And I want to say that there's a lot of nuance here. Because so often what I communicate as objective truth is really my subjective experience. And I don't think what I'm saying is, hey, go tell everyone all of your assumptions about them all the time because you're being honest. Right? our community group just had a thing about expectations and assumptions, and I was like, wow, I make a lot of assumptions, okay? I'm not saying that. There's a lot of nuance. If you're like me and you didn't grow up in a family that practiced good conflict management, then you need to start trying to learn conflict resolution. But the fact remains that the new lives we have been raised with Jesus into, it means that we live in truth with each other. So sometimes that means saying to someone, hey, when you did this thing, it made me feel this way. Can we get coffee to talk about it so I can just honestly share how it made me feel? And working through that and growing in that. The last part of what Paul talks about here is perhaps some of the best news in all of the gospel. It is the fact that this is a gospel, a movement, a family that has no groups of exclusion. That although there have been people in the church in our country and in other countries all around the world who have co-opted the name and mission of Jesus for power over other people, whether it be based on gender or race or ethnicity or socioeconomic status, marital status. See, the truth is that there is nothing that is inhibitive to someone's inclusion and value in the family of God. That we, as Christians, in some ways have the original and most beautiful claim on inclusion into a family. We have a message where Paul says, any distinctive that you used, people in Colossae, to distinguish from each other, that they are no longer when it comes to the bride of Christ. That no group will be excluded because of this. Slave, free, Scythian, barbarian, Jew, Greek. Paul's claim is that in all of this, we can take off or remove all of the things that the world has handed us for how to classify people, for how to see people, for how to categorize people. We can take them off and we can learn that we are one family together and that Jesus is welcoming all. Now we still keep our distinctives. It says in Revelation that every tribe, tongue will be worshiping Jesus. And there are beautiful distinctives about us that celebrate the beauty and diversity of Jesus. But Paul says that that is by no means or ever will there be means to distinguish or exclude people from the family of God for those things. And Paul says that since Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that since we have been raised with Jesus, that since we have been hidden with Jesus, that we can actually live this out as a new humanity together. That is our mission as the church, to live that out. And honestly, I think this is what the world is crying out for. In the midst of anxiety, in the midst of brokenness and loss of hope, God has placed his bride in the midst of the world to be a shining beacon that there is still hope. That there is a better way, a better family. That something that is better exists and it is possible. And it's not only possible, but what Paul is inviting us to step into by telling us to leave some of these things behind. See, that's what he taught me about maturity this week, is that he doesn't tell me not to do these things because he's mean. He doesn't tell me not to do these things because he wants me to have a life devoid of pleasure. He wants me to leave behind these things because he wants my life to be fully caught up in all that God is inviting me into and all that comes with that, and that is what is best. So the question for us is, will we take off or put to death what is necessary to live into the purpose that God has entrusted to us as his church? Will we leave behind that which is keeping us from fully being the family of God together? So as we head to communion, we forgot to order communion and we ran out last week. So we have communion in cups and on plates, which we usually don't have, but we still have it for you. But as we do that, Jesus says that we are to do this in remembrance of him, in remembrance of the fact that he cared so much about his body, the church, living this stuff out, that he took on flesh. And he showed us a better way to be human. And then he actually spilt his own blood to empower us to overcome all the forces of evil and death. to give us a Holy Spirit which would guide us into the things that were previously impossible on our own because of our sinful, broken nature. So this morning, as we head to communion, we have some bistro tables set up around the room. If you want to sit at a bistro table with people that you came with and talk, if you want to sit with people in your chairs and talk, like, I just want to invite you, like, probe into the question, what is God inviting you to take off or to leave behind? There's no shame. I said I had to leave behind a freaking Xbox. Like, how childish is that? I'm 27 years old. Got to grow up at some point, right? Nothing can be more embarrassing than that. I just want to invite you to ponder and explore, like, with the body, like, what is God calling you to leave behind? So I'm going to pray, and then we're dismissed to communion. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the truth of this passage, God, that you love us so much that you, like, gently point out the things which are keeping us from fully walking in your purposes for our life. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illuminate the things in our lives which are keeping us from fully enjoying presence with you and your mission. I pray that you would show that to us, that you would give us people, like, whether it's going to Respond Banner and praying with Madison and Chase, who are, like, two of the nicest, most loving people of all time. Whatever it is, God, like, just guide us towards responding to something, God. Like, don't let this be just a Sunday where we had an idea but we pushed it down because it felt too big, because it felt too scary. But teach us to walk in your ways, Jesus. We love you. Amen.